See some music back there. I see that Eric's not here today. But I'm glad to see my son is back, Andrew, and my daughter-in-law is back from the 50th state, from Hawaii. I understand that Andrew has a little ear problem from cliff diving. Cliff diving.
You didn't write a very quiet song.
It's just a thrill seeker. All right. Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. And before we get ourselves underway, just a couple of announcements to make. We certainly are looking forward to the wedding of Trey and Megan. They're going to be married and right quick here coming up. It'll be here before you know it on the 2nd of May. And as we said last week, they've graciously invited the church. There's RSVP cards back there on the back by the grace box. And so if you'd like to attend, then you can fill one out and they'll give you all the information on where it is and those kinds of things. But we wish them well. And I asked him today if they were still going through with it, and he said, yeah. So I always want to check, you know, just to make sure. Also, we have tomorrow is going to be a very special day. We have a birthday boy here today, birthday man. Cecil Yates is going to be all of 80 years old tomorrow, the 20th of April. Yeah, congratulations for making it to 80. Never thought you'd make it.
I'm just glad to be here.
Just glad to be vertical.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. Yeah. Your fourth 20th birthday. So congratulations on that. And oh, that's right. There's some banana pudding back in the back. Banana cake back in the back. And I think some coffee if Steve, he's chagrined. Yeah, but we did find a coffee pot, I think, and somebody emptied an oil can or something, and it's so we'll have something back there. So a little celebration there. Also, next Sunday, the 26th, is going to be our annual meeting. And so be advised that we will just be having one Bible class next Sunday morning. And that'll be the first session. And as always, second session, we will get back together and have the annual meeting. If you're not a member here, you are very welcome to attend it. And our annual meetings are unlike most annual meetings or any meetings in most of the mainline denominational churches that you'll ever be in. We don't come with knives and steaks and forks and want to try and attack each other. And we don't care really that much what color the carpet is or who's going to play the organ. We don't have one. We go through these things very, very quickly and professionally. And the only thing that will be up for vote, and if you're a voting member, please attend, is the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons. We'll give you a full financial disclosure. It's the only time of the year that we'll discuss finances here in this church, and so that you'll get a clear picture on what's going on. Also, that same Sunday, I've been told that we're going to have one of our patented Triangle Bible Church luncheons, and so that's good. I don't know how many churches have their meeting and then eat right afterwards together. Most of them have their meeting and then they want to run away from each other. But we're unlike that, and so we're going to have some food and fellowship after that time. And yes?
And what is Saturday the 25th?
Well, that's Trey's birthday.
Yeah, your birthday.
Whose?
Yeah, yours.
Oh. Yeah, I didn't want to mention that. Yeah, now I can't kid Cindy anymore after that about being older than me, because, well, she still is, but in actual numbers now we're going to be the same. So from January to April, I really get to put it to her as far as her age, but after April 25th, yeah, the April 25th is Trey's and my birthday, and there's several similar birthdays in this little assembly. And so anybody else have a birthday in April that I'm missing? It's interesting because the guy that was the best man at my wedding, who was my best friend in high school, who I led to Christ in our front drive in his Volkswagen Beetle, his birthday was the 15th. Another good friend of mine that I grew up with, his name was Dave Fisher, his birthday is today. So April was a pretty good month for birthdays, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. Any other announcements or anything that you'd like to let the assembly be aware of before we get underway? All right, well, happy birthday. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? And we're just going to briefly read our passage, and I want you to also open your Bible to Luke chapter 22. So get Romans chapter 13 and Luke chapter 22 in your hand. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cast your eye back up to verse 12 once again. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's a hugely important passage with an enormous amount of understanding of the Bible that is supposed to be brought to that passage, and that's why we're taking time to fill in some gaps and make sure we have the appropriate understanding for what it means when Paul says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Come over to Luke chapter 22, and this is where we're dealing with last time and on Wednesday night, and this will be where we'll start again this morning, and we're going to look at another passage that we're going to spend some time in just a moment. And once again, we're talking about the adversary and his activities and involvement in the night. And we've looked at a couple of his titles, and one of his titles is very critical to us understanding the night he produced and the works of darkness that he's going to foster. And in this particular passage, even though it's in God's program with Israel, it's during the time in which Christ was betrayed, just before he goes to the cross and is tried and all of those kinds of things. And we talked about this on Wednesday, but I want to pick it up here once again and just read through this passage. And let's pick it up at verse 47. Luke 22, verse 47. It says, "And while he yet spake," this is Jesus, "behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But when Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them," verse 50, that particular one is Peter here, we know from another gospel account, "smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And what we're after is that title, the power of darkness. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young if he'd lead us in prayer. All right. You see on the board once again the titles that we've been dealing with of the adversary, because when we're talking about the night being far spent and the day being at hand, and we're talking about the, and there's a little bit of a modified chart that we've had. I've tried to extend some things out and take a few things off, but it's still a good one to utilize. When the world of the ungodly developed again after the flood and it came to its crisis point, God interrupting the program in a period in which He is now going to be ending the world. Both the ends of the world have come, and we're in that period of time where God is now ending the world as we know it on earth and in the heavenly realm. And He brought in this new and unknown about dispensation of grace. The night has to be maintained in its far spent status, and then out here it's going to be fully spent in that little period of time just prior to some events that we're going to talk about, and I'm going to hedge what I say here because I'm going to let that go for now. But where that night has one more step to it to be fully spent, you can't talk about the world of the ungodly properly. You can't talk about the night properly as far as getting the real effectual working of that phrase, the night is far spent, and how that's to impact our thinking when it comes to judging and when it comes to generating the kind of desire that we are supposed to have to say, okay, in light of that, I really want to engage this adversary. I want to put on the armor of light. I want to, my desire in light of my thinking now is to cast off the works of darkness because I intelligently know what they are and I know what they're designed to do and I can spot them a mile away after we get done with this. And to be able to desire that and to desire to go into battle and to start these skirmishes with the adversary so that we can begin to experience what it's like to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us, you can't deal with any of that properly unless you bring the adversary himself into the picture. And that's what we're doing when we're talking about the way the night developed, the way the world of the ungodly developed, and we're looking at more of the activities and the involvement of the adversary himself when it comes to understanding and appreciating the last kind of capping off that we need to have before we move on in our passage in Romans. And we've looked at three major titles that Satan was given, and all three of them have a thread in common. There's many titles and many expressions that Satan has. These are just three, but these are three that have something in common. And what they all have in common, being the prince of the power of the air, being the prince of this world, these two titles have to do with really his plan and his policy of evil in connection with the two programs or the dispensation that God has in view. They are his princely titles. And that connection of prince, of the power of the air, he's prince, that's what he achieved first, was a prince status or a rulership governing status. That's what he's really desirous of. Everything will come from that. His achieving the thrones and the governing and the ruling and the administrative aspects of creation, of all of creation, heaven and earth, everything else of his desires will come from that. And he knows that that's the big, big issue in being like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so his princely aspect is focused upon in those two. But the thing that they all have in common is that all of these, even and the prince aspect we talked about a little bit on Wednesday night is part of this, they all have to do with his implementation of his plan of evil. They are titles directly connected with him as one who is implementing his plan of evil to achieve, just as God in a parallel way has a plan and a purpose, aims, goals, objectives, and activities to achieve those objectives. Satan, being like the Most High, also has a plan, a purpose, some of it very sinister. All of it is designed to fuel him and to put him in the highest positions and to garner all of the glory and all the praise and all the honor and all the worship of creation unto himself. All for selfish reasons, not godly reasons. But that's a thread that's in common with all of these, because when we come to this third one, where he is called by the Lord Jesus Christ here at the Garden of Gethsemane, the power of darkness, that is a power singular that really describes him as the one in those seats. Just like you would look at the president or at a mayor or at a governor and say he is in the seat of power. He is a power. He's one of the powers that makes up the powers that be of governmental ruling authority. And my understanding is that's exactly what Jesus is describing here when he says, and of course we talked about this on Wednesday, and Wednesday was a really important class. And I would suggest if you didn't get it, you really need that class. And it's available on the internet. But the Jesus was speaking to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. These are the apostate leaders of Israel. But when he says, "This is your hour," he doesn't just include them, but he includes some other entity. There's two entities that he has in view there. He has in view the apostate element of Israel, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, all of that kind of business. But there is a power, there is an entity that stands behind all of that, and he identifies that entity as the power of darkness. And as I said, my understanding is that's referring to the adversary himself. It's not talking about his physical strength. This isn't power in the sense of potency or power in the sense of muscle or power in the sense of great physical prowess. But this is actually talking about power in the sense of influence and in the sense of authority and governing influential authority over the affairs of men. And that's what the adversary has in that third title, the power of darkness. And one of the things that we did, if you'll quickly come over to one other passage here, come over to Colossians. This will be the end of my little review. But in Colossians chapter 1, this same, I don't have that on the board here, but this exact same title of the adversary is applicable to us in our dispensation. We looked at this in Acts 26 as well. I'm going to come back probably to that passage a little bit later on. But Acts 26:18, you don't have it given exactly like this there, but Paul makes it very clear that this power is the power of Satan himself. But over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, you have this given as an indication of it being also a part of the time in which we live in this dispensation of grace in which you and I find ourselves. So both in time past, he was known as the power of darkness. By the way, a lot of people call Satan the prince of darkness. I'm not saying that's not true, but it's just not a phrase that God uses in his word. But this power of darkness is also here in our dispensation of grace. And in Paul's prayer to the Colossians, he makes it abundantly clear to them that that's who they're dealing with when he comes along and he says, well, pick it up at verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the exact same phrase the Lord Jesus Christ used when he was there in Gethsemane. The power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, these are some of the things that we noted, that this description of the adversary as the power of darkness is directly attached to the works that come from him, as Paul describes them in Romans 13:12, the works of darkness. And there's a link that you're supposed to make, and a particular association between the works of darkness and the power of darkness. And there was a particular time where that, as I said on Wednesday, that darkness came to the point where it began to reign. It came to a point where it hit its crest, hit its zenith almost. And God looked at that and he called it something. He called that the night. And that night then is what we have to gain a little bit better understanding of, especially from the adversary's perspective. And so therefore, when God talked about his ultimate time in which he would come along and then deal with the adversary himself out there in his day of wrath, judge him and judge the implementation of his plan of evil, he would come along and dismantle the whole thing and finally destroy it and get rid of it, God would pick that exact opposite terminology, exact opposite of that night, in connection with that time. And that's the time and the timing that we're trying to get clear here. And I'm talking about out here in the Lord's day of wrath, that timing, he specifically uses that term. Now this is getting real elemental and fundamental, but he uses the word day. And he's using that word day in contrast to that word night. And one thing, folks, you've got to realize is that God is not a theologian. He is not a theologian. That's the furthest thing that God would be, a theologian. Because a theologian, actually, their goal is to destroy your belief in the book you hold in your hand. They want you to think that we really don't have the complete Word of God, and it's kind of up to grabs as far as how it's translated. And if they can destroy that, then they say, you come to me, and I'll tell you from a bunch of manuscripts what God actually said. So they put it themselves in authority and not God. So God would have nothing to do with being a theologian. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ actually attacked the theologians of his day. But what I'm after in all of that is, because God is not a theologian, and because his desire really is to communicate to everybody, he uses extremely simple terms. But the problem is, these simple terms, we take for granted that we know what they mean. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that God was coming along. By the way, this has been a fascinating thing to me, and I don't mean to get off on another subject. But even back in the Garden of Eden, when good and evil was going to be dealt with, God wasn't going to keep that from Adam or Eve, but they were to learn it from his perspective, what it means to him, not what it meant to the adversary, not what it meant to the serpent, to Satan. And you know, simple terms, but knowing what they are to God, what they mean in his heart, what they mean as they work in his own mind. And simple terms, evil, good. Here's one that I was thinking about the other day. I think I talked to Cecil about it not too long ago. It's fascinating to me that when God created Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, they had no clothes, right? They were naked, or as they say down here, naked. And they had no problem with that. I'm sure Adam understood that you could take a leaf or a piece of something and cover parts of his body up, but he didn't. Or cover parts of Eve's body up, but he didn't. Isn't it interesting, though, that when they sinned and they put the fig leaves on, when God asked them about it, they said, well, we put them on because we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? I've thought an awful lot about that little expression. Who told you you were naked? They knew they were naked, but they didn't know they were naked in a particular sense that now offended them. They had learned about that very simple issue of nakedness, not from God, but from the adversary. And it produced the wrong effect. This is part and parcel of why the biggest, most powerful job and operation that God will ever do to a human person is transforming them by the renewing of their mind. And that's exactly what we're involved with. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind. He's not going to inject all kinds of new, difficult Latin type, Greek type, Hebrew type terminology. He's going to take a word like day and night, and I'm going to tell you what it means to me. And from that, you're going to gain my perspective and my attitude and my whole heart on the matter. And so God uses when he talks about him having his day, it's going to come along and it's going to end that night. And the light that would come would replace that darkness. And like I said, I'm just pointing this out to allow us to recognize the kind of terminology we're getting in Romans 13, 12. With God's set of terminology, that's what we need to be looking at. And familiarize ourselves with God's set of terms, the way he describes something and what it means to him. And we don't have to guess about what it means to him, because all we have to do is go back in God's word and we'll find it out. We'll gain that education. It's not going to be my opinion. If that's all it is, it's worthless. And that's why we're going to do the little exercise we're going to be doing here this morning. But in all that terminology that has led up to the night being far spent, and describes what was going on in the night, when it came to this point, in what became the whole background and the whole backdrop for God suspending his program with Israel and ushering in this new dispensation of grace in which we live, we're going to understand that dispensational timing from his terminology, because the terms and phrases and expressions he uses in his time past dealings with the nation of Israel, and in his to come up there, I'm talking about these, there's time past, and up there is to come, in his to come dealings with them, those are the exact same terms that we find the Apostle Paul using. The phrases, the expressions, we find those in our epistles, in our letters of Romans through Philemon, when Paul talks about and describes what is going on with the adversary and what is going on with the adversary's plan and his policy of evil against us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And why do the expressions, the terms, and the phrases in our program match up with God's program with Israel out here and with his program with Israel to come out here? Why do they match up? Because the adversary has to maintain it. He knows that night had some elements in it that were critical for him to achieve a goal that he has out in that day. And trying to stop that day from ever taking place. There's a crisis that's going to get reached out there as well. And he needs these things. Then all of a sudden God comes along and he says, well, before I end everything totally, I'm going to bring in an entirely new dispensation with an entirely new objective to it that has been part of a mystery that I've kept secret since the world began. And that's how I'm going to repossess the heavenly realm and liberate the creature out there in the heavenly places from its bondage of corruption. And I'm going to create a whole new man that's never existed before called the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And I'm going to use that body to embody the entire heavenly realm. And so that's what's going on today. And as that has now gone for 2,000 plus years, Satan has had to be going about keeping, I don't have my little fire on the board there, but keeping those fires hot and burning and bubbling and boiling and keeping those works of darkness in their maintained state, in their far spent status, so that he can utilize them as soon as this dispensation of grace comes to an end and God resumes his program with Israel. And so it's not at all shocking to find that the same terminology is being used because of the adversary having to maintain his night and the world of the ungodly, and especially those works of darkness that are at the core of it all, that fuel his night. Because all those things are going to aid him in his attempt to achieve his goals in the final installment of Israel's program of being like the Most High God. He's going to produce his own Christ out there. And he needs to have a populace that will worship him. And as we will see, these works of darkness allow for that kind of thing to take place. And it's not going to be pretty, and it's not going to be, it's going to be awful. But Satan will achieve his goals no matter what. He will do it at the expense of people, and he doesn't care anything about them. But that's the... That's one of the reasons why these things do match up. The truth of the matter is, folks, Satan can utilize the same works. Or to put it this way, he can use the same tools in his toolbox to bring the night and the world of the ungodly to its zenith out here as he did in the world itself, the world at large, the Gentile world, and pollute Israel with it, and attract Israel to get involved in it to the point where they both come together to crucify the Christ. He can take those same tools. I'm using the word tools for works here. He can utilize the same tools right here in the world at large. Israel's out of the picture momentarily, but he can use the same tools, the same works of darkness, to achieve the same goals with the world at large here, and with actually bringing about a darkness and putting out the light and dampening the light and destroying the light that the body of Christ is supposed to be making. And so Satan can actually utilize the same works, the same tools to achieve his goals in both programs, the same tools. He doesn't need, if he's been very effective with a monkey wrench out here, he's going to use a monkey wrench here. In other words, if wantonness has achieved a certain goal here, it can work very well right here. If strife and envy can achieve his goals here, it can maintain his goals here. There's some differences, however, and I want to make sure you're clear on this. There are some differences when it comes to his ultimate goal in each program. His goal today is not to stop the temple from being built in Jerusalem. His goal today is not to have anything to do with what's going on in the land of Israel. His goal today is to bring darkness into every local assembly and to do it with preachers who've been through college and been through seminary, who can stand up and give you the greatest, most perfectly illustrated homiletic preaching and sermon you'll ever hear. You don't even probably know what homiletics is. You would have no idea, you would be shocked to find how pastors are taught to preach the Bible. They're taught to preach the Bible by coming along and taking some passage that I don't know how they get it. They drive by a billboard and they get inspiration from that, or they're shaving and get an itch in their back and they get a little inspiration from that. And they decide, well, I haven't been over in Song of Solomon lately. I think I'll go over there. And that ought to be something that people would be interested in. And so he takes a portion of God's Word, and you're taught in school. Now, you pay money for this. You're taught in school that you get the big idea out of a portion of the Bible. That's your title. That's when you go by the church every Sunday and it says, sermon for this week, and, you know, Jesus loves everybody, or whatever it is. And then you take that thing and you try to figure out three sections in it. Three, there's got to be three. And you come up with three particular points that are all alliterative. They all probably start with the same letter. Or they end with shun, T-I-O-N. And then or they end with ing, I-N-G. And then at the end of it, you draw it all together and you get the big point, put the big point out there, and hopefully maybe go and find a poem somewhere and then say the poem at the end, and everybody feels good about, and you know, your Sunday afternoon dinner will go down rather nicely. That is butchering the Word of God. Jesus never taught homiletically. It's one of the most pathetic and horrible ways to teach the Bible. But it is the most popular. 3 points a poem, get the big idea. Or the big idea today is to stretch those things out into a series. So you may have 10 lesson series. You don't want to go much past 10 or 12 because people are going to think you're nuts. So, you know, if you can hold it down to 4 or 5, some people would pass out if they saw. What is our tape? What is our class number? Does anybody know? 2,802nd Bible class in Romans. Yeah. If I get one thing done in my life, it's going to be one. I'm going to teach at least one book of those 66. Right. But we've learned an awful lot of other portions of God's Word along the way. We're going to be in another portion of it today. I'm saying that to illustrate to you that there is a way that pastors are supposed to study the Word of God. And God tells them how to do it. They don't need to go to a Bible institute or a Bible seminary or a Bible school. They need to go to the Bible. And the Bible will tell them exactly how to do it. Very generally, you are to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. That's how Paul taught Timothy to be probably the greatest pastor who ever lived. But anyway, what I'm after is that's where the adversary can strike and cause confusion and bring darkness and put the light of the body of Christ out. He's realized that the greatest means he has available to put the light out of the body of Christ is the teaching of the Bible itself. Just improperly handled and wrongly divided. And he's done it. And that's one of the reasons why it may not sound like it, but there's a couple of those works of darkness that are mentioned there in Romans 13 that are going to directly go to what I've just been talking about. But anyway, I digress. I'm just trying to say he can use the same tools, but his goals are different with what he's doing today and what he's done in time past and to the nation of Israel. And there's a whole set of terms and phrases and expressions that we're going to look at in a bunch of other passages that are describing the exact same thing. But it's describing it in view of the adversary's involvement. And that's why we can go to some of Israel's scriptures and we can glean from that a better understanding of some of these things oftentimes. And why, I make no apologies for doing that. We're not going there to get the doctrine, because I say there's a different aim or goal or objective, but all we're trying to get here, our goal is to get more understanding of the adversary's involvement in all of this. How he has earned this title, the power of darkness. And what that means, and the night, and the darkness is used, and those terms and other similar type terminology of darkness and night and those things, the particular works that are the strength, so to speak, of the adversary's night. The strength of the night are the works of darkness. And all that starts to not only make sense, but you can with understanding that properly, you can then begin to deal with it. You can begin to learn some things in some passages and begin to provide you with some real insight and real perspective and perception in the adversary's involvement in it all. And end up then zeroing in, and that's what we're going to do, on the particular godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain that we have looked at previously for all that wickedness and all that iniquity in God's sight, and not just look at it and say, well, God doesn't like it, I don't know why, but I won't like it either. But we'll be able to come along and say, I know exactly why this is so offensive, why it's iniquity to Him. And I know why. And because I know why, I really have perception and understanding as to how it affects me as a part of the body of Christ. And so, and that's important, because you're going to put some armor on and you're going to know how to do some battle. The last thing in the world I'm going to do with this assembly is send you into battle unprepared. Now, some of you may be, but it's not because of me. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to make sure that you're ready for this. And it's going to get more dramatic as we go on into Ephesians, when we put on the whole armor of God and we learn all the wiles of the devil. But right now, we need to appreciate the fact that we need to know more than just there are some really bad things out there and God doesn't like them and we shouldn't like them either. We need to have some perception as to why that's so, and see the damage that they can cause, and therefore shine the light on them and be able to cast those things off to God's honor and His glory and His pleasure, and to us receiving the great benefit of being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Well, we need to get moving here a little bit, because I want to get into another passage, and I'm going to try to really stick to my time here this morning. What I'm saying is that what we'll end up zeroing in on is not only God's the fuller understanding of God's attitude that we talked about for all of that, but in turn, we're going to finally be able to zero in, if we go step by step through this properly, on just what those works of darkness are and why they're called that. In other words, what I'm after here is getting the fullness of the understanding and appreciation we're supposed to have in our mind when we read that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. So once again, the power of darkness, there in both Luke 22:53 and in Colossians 1:13, is the title of the adversary that we need to focus our attention upon and deal with in some detail. Now, unlike the previous two titles, the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air, unlike those previous two titles that focused upon the princely concept, the title, the power of darkness, focuses upon the power of the darkness in the sense of him holding this rulership, governing type position in which he reigns and has dominion over his subjects on the earth and in the heavenly realm. And that's what those thrones were about that we looked at back there in Isaiah 14. But if you look a little closer at that power, when Jesus describes him as this is the hour of the power of darkness, and Paul describes him as one who has, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. If you look a little closer at that term power, it's not looking at exactly the rulership position, because when it's put together with the issue of darkness, The title as a whole is focusing upon, listen to this carefully, the methodology that Satan uses in his opposition to the truth. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, what I expect for us to have is an aha moment here. But it's not going to be an aha moment like, I never knew this ever existed. It's like, I always knew this existed, I just never understood how critical it is. In other words, I'm going to be teaching in the next few minutes on something extremely basic and extremely fundamental. But that's where you've got to begin. Before we ever look at such things as the wiles of the devil out in Ephesians 6, we first of all start with this concept. When Paul, and it's generated in us by the phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. If we have been properly taught everything from Genesis 1:1 up to Romans 13:12. And since we haven't been, that's why we're doing all this work. Because I wasn't either. But I'm going to say this again because of how important it is. That expression of that title, the power of darkness, it does indeed refer to Satan in this seat of power, but as a whole, put together with the word darkness, the power of darkness, as a whole, that title is focusing upon the methodology, the method that Satan utilizes in opposition to God, especially in the realm of truth. Truth. And when it comes to our thinking about the adversary and his involvement and his development and evolution of the world of the ungodly throughout time past, when we look at that, let me see, I've got different numbers here, so I'm not quite as quick on the job here, but When you look at the development of the night and the world of the ungodly throughout time past, and when it comes to the issue of thinking about God's attitude concerning the world of the ungodly and the adversary's activities in it, what we've got to be thinking about and the kind of attention we need to give is to the information we need to have in order to properly think in respect to the adversary and his involvement. The information we need isn't so much the goal. The information we need isn't so much whether it's the goal that he has with the earth or whether it's the goal that he has with the heavenly realm. The information isn't so much that, but it's actually information that we need to have that generally gives us the idea of what his methodology is in both realms and in both programs. So that's one of the things I'm trying to get clear before we move to this passage and you scratch your head and wonder, well, why are we going here? It isn't so much that we need to understand about his relation to the world or to the air, the invisible structure of the heavenly realm, but it's the issue of his activities in both. That ruling power that produces what is called darkness in both programs. There was darkness in God's program with Israel to an extent that few Bible teachers even understand how dark things were in that fourth installment. Or if we put on the board here, if we take just the fifth course of punishment here, take this portion of that chart and blow that thing up, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove the dispensation of grace as though it never occurred. And I call that, here's the fifth course of punishment right here. This first two installments is where all the prophets functioned. The third installment lasted for 400 years. It's not on the board, but what occurred here? Silence. God went silent for four centuries. He never spoke to anybody. And we know that from the prophets. The prophets told about this period of silence. And it was broken when John the Baptist, and Malachi told them when it would be broken, when John the Baptist began speaking in the wilderness, he broke the silence. And that began the climactic stage, the fourth and the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. This is that stage when God is going to end this world. And what I'm after there is the darkness had come to a point that reached its crisis here at the stoning of Stephen. You've got no dispensation of grace happening. So you see what would have happened. The books of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, those books would immediately follow on the heels of the Gospel of John. And interestingly enough, well, you could also say the book of Acts, 1 through 7 or even 1 through 8, chapter 9 is where God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. And the book of Hebrews, if you carefully read it, takes you right back to the stoning of Stephen, right back to Acts 7. And it just connects it all together. And what I'm after is that understanding and appreciating that power of darkness, especially the methodology that Satan chooses to use and engage in, and that makes up the means by which he ends up producing that darkness. And that darkness was unbelievable. When you read the gospel accounts, that's what's going on. And there's a lot of terms in there that you should be familiar with. And what that means is that all the significance and all the importance and all the meaning of us doing what Romans 13, 12 and following says, to put on armor like cast off works, and walk honestly as in the day, in order to get the fullness of all the meaning of all those phrases, all those terms, and the significance of those terms and phrases, it means that we're going to have to understand some things about the adversary as the power of darkness. Otherwise, folks, this is just going to end up being an academic exercise. That's all it's going to end up being. It's just going to be a generalized academic exercise, and what you're going to wind up doing is you're going to put your own spin on all those terms. The night, the day. Well, to me, the night is, you know, the valley of the shadow of death. It's not the valley of the shadow of death. And nobody who's stretched out in a coffin is going through the valley of the shadow of death. Let's be very clear on that. The valley of the shadow of death has nothing to do with you in a casket or anybody else in a casket. People read that in the book of Psalms, they don't realize the valley of the shadow of death was explained a long time before you ever got there, and it's something the nation of Israel is going to experience out there. So if you're not the nation of Israel, you're not going to be in the valley of the shadow of death. I don't care if you're a soldier in combat. You didn't go through the Osha Valley in Vietnam was not the valley of the shadow of death. I know it's poetic and great to say it that way, but it is not biblical at all. And what I'm saying in all of that is that When we understand these things properly, we won't make mistakes like that, and this isn't going to wind up just being us putting our own spin on what the night is, what the day is, what the works of darkness are, well, I don't know, and what the armor of light is, well, I don't know, and what it means to walk honestly as in the day, well, walk like everybody's watching you. You get all kinds of weird things. That's what we're staying away from, and that's why we're doing this work. In other words, we won't know what in the world any of that really means. That's why this has to be very carefully done, and we need to have the sense and the sequence as God laid this out so that at least sufficient enough to be able to understand the fullness of those expressions. Well, first of all, when we're dealing, we're going to do this real quick, and we'll end for the first session because we're about out of time. When we're dealing with the adversary as the power of darkness, the darkness in view here is not physical darkness. You'll find in the gospel accounts when Jesus was on this earth, he talked a lot about darkness. But he was talking about darkness in the daytime. Now I know I'm not trying to insult your intelligence at all. I'm trying to begin where it needs to be begun. Begin the beginning, where it needs to be begun. We're gonna begin at the beginning and at the lowest possible, most elementary, basic level. And when Satan is called the power of darkness, it's not describing physical darkness of this world that takes place when the sun goes down, or if we were in here and turned the lights all off, that it's dark when the lights go out in a room. Although there is, now be careful, because there is significance to that. There is a perfect parallel, and God will make that parallel from time to time. There's a parallel between physical darkness and the kind of darkness this title that Satan has is talking about. God does make that parallel, and I'm not denying the reality of that. It's one of the reasons why 24 hours a day you are reminded of this truth. This is how down to earth and how significant this truth is. Every single day we get a day and a night, a day and a night, and a day and a night. And so you can't go one 24-hour day without a physical reminder of this reality. So I'm not denying any of that. But specifically, the power of darkness isn't talking about physical darkness. And I want to show you that. I don't want you to just take my advice and my word for it. So when you think about it, we've actually got several contrasting terms. And we'll end with this little exercise, and then we'll verify it in the Word of God in our next session. We have Satan himself, the adversary, and there's some terms that are used to describe his methodology of implementing his plan and policy of evil. Well, God, as I said, comes along and uses his own set of terminology to describe his implementation of his aims and goals and objectives and policies. And you've got the terms set in 180 degree contrast, exact opposite terminology to each other. And when you're talking about God and his activities to achieve his plan and purpose, and the adversary and his activities to achieve his plan and purpose, they use diametrically opposite terminology. For instance, we have some already mentioned. We have the night, right? And we've described the night. And God uses the exact terminology. He uses the day. Satan has been having his night and his way for so many years. God is going to end that night, and he's going to have his day. And that particular kind of day will never end. I'm not talking about a physical day and night. I'm talking about that day that finally gets rid of the night. Night has got some characteristics about it that the adversary uses, and a word that's in our passage in Romans. We've already talked about some. Darkness. Yeah, night's dark. Darkness. All right? Let's get into some terminology that's not in our passage. Well, it is in our passage in Romans. But what would God's diametrically opposite expression be of the darkness? The light. Yeah. That's one of the reasons why that expression is used there when you put on the armor of light. He's not talking. Folks, I don't know if you're waiting to glow, but you are not going to glow. When you put on the armor of light, it's not going to be that you need to wear blinders when you go to bed because you're glowing now. That's not going to happen. We're not talking about physical light emanating from your body. And this, again, you laugh, but without proper foundation in some of these things, that's some people just, you know, people will say that you have this aura about you, or, you know, that we're going to glow like Moses' face did when he came off Mount Sinai or something. But anyway, you've got that expression, all right? Let's add another. If I were to ask you, let's stay over here on God's side. Now, we haven't looked at any verses yet. But if I were to ask you, what is the light of God? Yeah. See, that didn't take long at all. I had some notes here to help you out. Apart from his physical Shekinah glory, his Shekinah light, the light of God is truth. So if I were to ask you, what is the darkness of the adversary apart from physical darkness? It would be the exact opposite of that. Lies. What else?
Falsehood.
Good.
Untruth.
Untruth. All of those are bang on. You're all killing the bullseye. Deceit. That's a good one. I'm kind of waiting for one. Huh?
Evil.
It is all evil, but a little more specific than that. You got the first letter right. It's a word God uses himself. No. How about error? And for now, to get the point across, just to get it on the board, that I'm going to take one that Cecil said, and the issue of error, but it's the issue of untruth, the exact opposite of truth, untruth, error, like you said, lie, deceit. That is what we're talking about. And the most basic thing you need to understand and appreciate is that the darkness we're talking about, in Satan's title, the power of darkness, is the power of untruth. The light that we're going to be talking about and that we'll be dealing with when we put on the armor of light is the light of truth. Now that may sound really, really super duper ABC simplistic and elementary. And it is. But nevertheless, it's necessary. And it's the most necessary fundamental issue you need to appreciate first and foremost. It corrals your thinking and keeps it from going off into the toolies. This is what this is designed to do, that when Satan is the power of darkness who has produced this night, and you need to now take something that all of you are aware of and take it out and polish it and make it shine, or take it out and make it much, much more sensitive than it's ever been before, or a much, much, much bigger deal than it's ever been before. And it's this very simple issue that's not a, like I said, it's not going to be a big aha, I never knew this before. The aha is, this is really super important, because from this grows a huge amount of this conflict. And it's the issue between God's truth and the adversary's untruth and his error. And if, like I've often said, even in this dispensation of grace, the biggest fight that there is in that world of the adversary is the fight about wisdom. Going even all the way back to the Garden of Eden, like I was talking about. Who told you you were naked? He wasn't upset that they were naked. They learned expression. They learned about themselves in a way God never intended them to learn. It's not that there's not a lot of Bible teaching going on today. Heavens, you can throw a cat and hit a church. Sorry about that, Katie. you can throw a hamster and hit a, anybody got hamsters here? I was convicted right there by the Spirit. You just convicted. But you've got this issue of wisdom. And using even the Bible, but it's being used erroneously. And this is something that we need to draw a far more, I think, greater appreciation of, and we'll begin to do that. And we're going to do that by actually going to a passage in God's program with Israel that really spotlights all of this. And we'll do that right after the break. So we'll take our break right here, take you about 15 minutes. There's some kind of banana thing in the back and some coffee, and so tell Cecil that you're glad that he's still here when he's 80.